As a youngster, you mimicked your parents' every move, but who do you model yourself after as an adult? More to the point, whose example should you follow, and what kind of role model are you for other Christians? We'll consider that next on today's Grace to You. Harmon Killebrew, the Hall of Fame baseball player of the Minnesota Twins, once said, "My father used to play with my brother and me in the yard. Mother would come out and say, 'You're tearing up the grass.' 'We're not raising grass,' Dad would reply. 'We're raising boys.'" Well, who would argue that throwing a baseball or catching fish or spending time with your son isn't a vital or even godly part of being a dad? But clearly, the full biblical mandate to dads involves much more. And with Father's Day this next week, John MacArthur is taking this opportunity on Grace to You to show you how God raised the bar for people who lead others. That includes pastors, elders, and teachers, and yes, dads and moms, too. So just how significant is the example you set for those that God has placed in your life? How can you be a leader that God considers excellent? Well, that's John MacArthur's topic, and here he is now to show you as he continues his look at qualities of an excellent servant.
Well, let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And we're looking again at the qualities of an excellent minister of Jesus Christ. The qualities of an excellent minister of Jesus Christ in verses 6 through 16. A couple of years ago on an Easter Sunday, I was asked to do a television program with a local network affiliate. We were out in a park in Glendale. I remember the setting very well. It was Easter Sunday afternoon, and they wanted a little bit of religious flavor to their program, so they asked if I would do an interview. We sat on a couple of high stools, myself and a well-known local newscaster by the name of Paul Moyer. And we were talking about religion, and he was asking me questions and trying to identify where I fit in this sort of evangelical framework. He said, "Are you like..." And then he began to list every media preacher he could think of all the way down the line. He got, "Are you like..." And I kept saying, "No, no, 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 no. Not like any of those." Well, then he began to ask, what's your ministry or what's your emphasis? And I talked about teaching the Word of God and working within the framework of a church. And he said, do the things that they do to raise money and the personal sort of wealth and prosperity that some of them are indulging in, and on he went, "Do those kinds of things bother you?" "Yes, they bother me." "Why don't you do something about that?" he said. How is it that so many people can take the name of Christian, the name of Christ, and get out there and do all these things that you feel misrepresent what you believe?" And then he asked this question. He said, "Who is in charge of your movement?" That's a very insightful question. I said, from a human viewpoint, nobody's in charge. There is a standard by which all of us who minister are to be measured, and that standard is the Bible. But admittedly, there are people who do not bother to set their life against that standard or their ministry. Then he said this, and I thought this was equally insightful. He said, "Why don't you police your movement? It's really getting you bad press." In other words, there is an awful lot of negative attitude about Christian ministers and Christian ministry because some people have so greatly abused it and perverted it and twisted it and are doing it in an unbiblical fashion and an unchristlike manner. "Why don't you police your people?" he said. Well, I thought that was a good idea, and I'd be happy to do that. I just don't know how to pull it off. By the way, God is policing it, and ultimately will deal justly and properly with every violation. But for the time being, it's very difficult. How do we police our movement? How do we measure these people? What standard do we use? Who is in charge, and how has he laid out the criteria? Well, the answer is we have to go to the Word of God. We have to have a biblical standard by which every ministry and every man in ministry is measured. And we have every right to measure them against that standard. The key phrase is in verse 6, thou shalt be a good minister, or a noble or excellent servant of Jesus Christ. What is an excellent servant of Jesus Christ? Emphasis here on the ministry part, not on the personal qualification. That was covered in chapter 3. But what are those things that should mark his ministry? Of course, they overlap with his personal life, but they are the things reflected in his ministry that make him an excellent servant, qualified to bear the name of Christ and serve in his behalf. First of all, we saw, we'll review briefly, that an excellent minister warns his people of error. He warns his people of error. It says, if you put the brothers in remembrance of these things, the things he refers to are in verses 1 to 5, doctrines of demons, seducing spirit, lying prophets, hypocrites, all that false teaching. If you remind them of these, you'll be a good minister. In other words, he is to be one who warns his people of error. He is not a milquetoast person. He's not someone who accepts any view, any doctrine. He's not wishy-washy, limp. He's very aggressive. He is somewhat confrontive when it comes to error. He is skilled enough in the Word of God to be able to identify error and refute it from the pages of Holy Scripture. He warns his people of error. He draws lines. He's definitive in what is right and what is not. Secondly, and this, of course, is very essential to fulfill the first one, he is nourished up, verse 6, in the words of the faith, that's Scripture, and of the good doctrine, that's the teaching that flows from Scripture, unto which he has already attained. In other words, he has an ongoing feeding on the Word of God. He has a high intake of Scripture, which allows him to be skilled at the direct ministry of the Word. I spent 2 days this week with a layman, a Christian layman. He said, I want you to read a paper that I have recently written. He gave me a paper which he had written on the subject of the rapture of the church in relationship to the sequence of events in the end times. The paper is about 30 pages long, single-spaced. This is a layman. He said to me, I got into the study of the Word of God, and I have spent 350 hours studying this particular theme in order that I might understand the Word of God better. That is a layman, a very busy man in business who manages multiple corporations, who spent 350 hours on one biblical issue. I know men in the ministry who have never spent 350 hours on any issue in the Scriptures. But this man, who is an excellent servant of Jesus Christ, as Paul writes to Timothy and wants him to be, is an expert student of Scripture. He is very skilled in handling the Word of God. Thirdly, an excellent minister avoids the influence of unholy teaching. He stays away from unholy teaching. Fourthly, an excellent minister is disciplined in personal godliness. And these two go together. Verse 7 says, refuse the profane old wives' fables and exercise yourself rather unto godliness. Avoid the unholy and pursue the holy, is what he's saying. Go after the godly things. Have a reverence for things holy, divine, a worshiping life. Don't exercise for the body. It profits for a little time and a little effect, but godliness profits all things, not only in the life that now is, but in the life that is to come, the eternal life. And this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. This is something everybody knows. Exercise unto godliness. An excellent minister is disciplined in personal godliness. He seeks to draw nigh unto God with a holy life. Number 5, an excellent minister is committed to hard work. We saw that last time, verse 10. We labor, we suffer reproach. Simply should be translated, we strive unto agony. We work hard because we are serving the living God. We are serving in eternal matters, the God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those that believe. In other words, we recognize eternal salvation is the issue here. We are serving an eternally living God who offers an eternal salvation, and so eternal destiny is the issue. That's why we work so hard. That's why we endure pain and difficulty, because we understand the consequences are eternal. Then last time we closed with the sixth quality of an effective or excellent minister, and that is in verse 11. An excellent minister teaches with practical authority. These things command and teach. There is a place for teaching, the articulation of truth, but it is in a command mode. An aggressive, confrontive, commanding of people to obey the Word of God is coupled with instruction on how to do just that. That's command and teach, command and teach, command and teach. Do it and here's how. Do it and here's how. Now, I said last time that that kind of authority is built, first of all, on your view of Holy Scripture. If you believe in an inspired and inerrant text, you know it is authoritative. Secondly, it's built on your understanding of the Word of God. To preach authoritatively, you want to believe it's God's Word, and then you have to know what it means. If you don't know what it means, how can you authoritatively speak it? That's why in seminary it's so important to teach people the principles of hermeneutics. That's from the Greek word hermeneuo, which means to explain or translate or interpret. They need to know how to explain the Bible, how to interpret the Bible. They need to understand the principles of interpretation. How do you find the meaning of a passage? How do you work with the language and the context and the culture and the geography and the history and all of the factors that go into interpreting the Word of God? They need to learn that in order that they can rightly divide the word of truth and not be a workman who should be ashamed of what he does. Authority comes in from a view of the Bible that says it is God's word. And secondly, on top of that, you have to build another foundational level on the basis of understanding what it says. If I believe it's God's word and I understand what it means, then I can speak it with authority. Third thing would be the urgency regarding the need of men to hear it. I will speak with a conviction and authority when I understand how urgent it is for you to hear it. And fourthly, obedience to the Lord. I speak with authority because the Lord commanded me to do that, and I want to be obedient. Now, if you don't believe it's the Word of God, or if you're waffling on that view, you can't be authoritative. If you're not sure what it means, you can't be authoritative. If you don't think it's that big of a deal for men to hear it, you're not going to bother to be authoritative. And if obedience to the Lord isn't a priority, you may not bother to do it either. But if those things are in place, you're going to teach in a command mode. There's going to be a firmness and a strength and a boldness and an aggressiveness to your teaching that says this is what God says. This is demanded. You must respond or suffer the consequence. So the excellent minister has authority, pursues godliness, studies the word, warns his people, works hard, and avoids unholy teaching. That's all in the past. Let's go to number 7. It's a very important and basic truth. An excellent minister is the model of spiritual virtue. The model of spiritual virtue. In other words, he is the tupas. The word example in verse 12 is tupas. It means the model, the image, the pattern. It's a pattern laid down. You put a piece of paper on it and you draw on that paper the pattern underneath that's coming through. It's the model that you set up when you're going to paint a picture and you paint exactly what you see, like still life on a table. You set it there and that's exactly the way you paint. It's the example of setting a pattern of living that others can follow. That is really at the very heart of excellence in ministry. In fact, Thomas Brooks said, example is the most powerful rhetoric. Somebody put it this way years ago, your life speaks so loud I can't hear what you say. Your life is your most powerful message. And men in the ministry somehow need to learn that. Recently, a friend of mine visited his alma mater, a well-known seminary in our country, and he suggested to them that the thing he noticed when he was there and the thing he noticed in the graduates coming out from there was a lack of an understanding of true godliness. And he said, I would like to suggest that the seminary add a class along the lines of holiness and godliness in personal life. And the rebuttal of the professor was that wouldn't have any academic credibility. Well, academic credibility isn't the issue in the ministry. The issue in the ministry is a godly life, is the model of spiritual virtue. That's the issue. Give me a godly man, and I'll show you someone you can pattern your life after. Give me a man whose head is full of knowledge but doesn't have virtue in his life, and I'll show you a man you better run from because you're going to get confused. And you'll start to live like he does, having all the right truth and none of the right behavior. And that kind of a dichotomy is deadly and frightening. The single greatest tool of leadership, the single greatest tool of leadership is the power of an exemplary life. It's the bottom line. Notice verse 12. Paul, writing to Timothy again, whom he wants to be an excellent minister, says, let no man, that's comprehensive, let no one look down on your youth. How are you going to turn that around? By being an example of the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Some versions say in spirit, but that was added later in the manuscripts, doesn't appear in the earlier ones. Just five: word, conduct, love, faith, purity. You're to be an example in those areas. Now, all the authority in preaching, beloved, you need to understand this. All the authority in preaching is useless. You can command and demand and speak and so forth. It's useless if it isn't backed up by a virtuous life. It's useless. Whenever the pattern of godliness isn't in the life, it sucks the power out of the ministry, and it becomes hollow and shallow. Sometimes people ask the question, you know, so-and-so such a good preacher, so forth, why doesn't anybody go to the church? Well, it might well be that the people who've been there have seen the lack of living out what is being preached, and the loss of integrity is more than they can handle. The excellent minister, see, is to be a pattern of godly virtue that can be imitated. Thomas Fuller, the Puritan, had a great idea. He said, teaching is like putting nails in the wood. Example is like hammering them deep. He's right. You can stick the nails in the surface, but if you want to hammer them deep into the hearts and souls of people, it's example that does that. You set the pattern. Now, the New Testament is replete with this kind of injunction, and I just survey briefly the text because the Word of God carries the power and authority to convict our hearts. In 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul writes, "Be ye followers of me." And he says, "I beg you to be followers of me. I am the pattern." Now, you say, isn't that egotism? No, that's not egotism. That's simply the character of a godly man who knows his spiritual responsibility is to be an example. Obviously, he knows he's not perfect, but he is saying to them, I am as much as is humanly possible what you are to be. No man should have to say less than that and still be in ministry. The word is mimetai. We get the word mimic. Mimic me. Do what I do. Pattern your life after me. Later on in the same 1 Corinthian epistle, chapter 10, he talks about giving glory to God in whatever you do, 1 Corinthians 10:31. And then he makes himself kind of the example. He says in verse 33, even as I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. I do everything to glorify God and to reach others. Then he says in chapter 11, verse 1, the next verse, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. In other words, you just do your ministry the way I do. Live your life the way I do. Philippians chapter 3, verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. Be followers of me as you have us for an example, he says. We've set the example, now follow it. In the fourth chapter of Philippians, verse 9, the things you have learned, received, heard, and seen in me, do them. Do what I do. Say what I say. In 1 Thessalonians, again, the same idea. Verse 5 of chapter 1, our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and the Holy Spirit, in much assurance, as you knew what kind of men we were among you for your sake, and you became followers of us and of the Lord. We follow the Lord, you follow us. 2 Thessalonians, he says it again, chapter 3. Verse 7, you yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly. Down in verse 9, we have made ourselves an example unto you to follow us. Just common for Paul to enjoin people to follow his example. He says in 2 Timothy 1:13, hold fast the form of sound words which you have heard of me. Hold on to what you've seen, heard in me. Now, this is basic to all ministry. In Hebrews chapter 13, it tells us in that seventh verse, the ones who rule over the church, who have spoken the word of God, are to have their faith followed. Now, when you come into ministry in the church, you are to have a life that can be followed by other people. That's a tremendous challenge. That's why James says, stop being so many teachers. Theirs is a greater condemnation. Not only because of the seriousness of teaching error, but the seriousness of living hypocritically. The life has to match the message. And tragically, this is violated, just constantly violated in ministry. Constantly. Be specific. Verse 12 with me. Look what Paul says. What areas are the issue? First of all, let no man despise your youth, but be an example of the believers. Now, that's the general thing. What he's saying here is, now watch this, you are young. With youth comes a certain amount of questioning. You've got to have respect if people are going to follow you, right? But if you're young, you're going to have to earn that respect. The Greeks subordinated youth to age. If a man didn't have age, he had to earn respect. So he says to Timothy, Timothy, you're going to have to earn respect. You're not going to get it by your gray hair because you're not that old. Now you say, well, how old is Timothy? Look at the little phrase, your youth. Just how young was he? You might think he was 16 or 15 or 21, but let me give you some background. When Timothy joined Paul originally on his second journey, his second missionary journey, Acts 16 records that meeting with Timothy, and he took Timothy with him. Timothy was probably in his early to mid-20s. Okay, 22 or 24, 25, 26, somewhere in there. It is now 15 years later. So very likely he's in his late 30s. He's in his late 30s. You say here it says of him, let no man despise your youth. You mean late 30s is youth? Yes. In the Greek culture, it definitely was. In fact, Luke calls Paul young. Luke speaks of Paul as young in Acts 7:58, when he must have been over 30. And this is supported by the word here, neotes, which is translated youth, which was used to describe anyone up to 40. So 40 was the breaking point. You were young until you were 40, and then after 40, you were mature. Skilled. Wise. And old. So here is a young man, Timothy, under 40, and Paul says to him, don't let anyone think down, look down, underrate, show contempt on your youth. Now, how are you going to turn that around? How are you going to gain their respect? It's a question of showing yourself an example to the believers. Reveal yourself to be a model of spiritual virtue. That's the key. That's the key. The word example, tupas, means pattern or model. And if you are to offset your few years and have authority among your people and be believed and followed and honored and respected, it's going to have to be because the flock ignores your age and sees your example.
Make sure your walk matches your talk. Or as John MacArthur put it, make sure that you're a model of spiritual virtue for your spouse, your kids, for everyone who's watching your life. That's John MacArthur's challenge today on Grace to You. Now, the title of the study is Qualities of an Excellent Servant. John, let me ask you something about another point that you made. You said if you're not sure what a Bible passage means, you can't be authoritative. Talk about that for a minute. Can anyone really speak authoritatively about God's Word? I mean, it's divinely inspired. Can we really know a passage well enough to be 100% confident of our interpretation?
Well, I think we not only can, we have to be. Now, there are some obviously obscure portions of Scripture where we don't have enough background information to be specific. But for the vast, vast majority of Scripture, not only can we be sure what it means, but we are bound to come to a sure conviction about it. And if we apply the right, faithful, diligent principles of interpretation, then we're going to come up with the right interpretation in the end. It's a question of how you approach the text, how diligently you approach the text. I think it's kind of a cop-out to say, well, there's so many different views, and I'm not sure we can really know. And that usually comes from somebody who hasn't made the maximum faithful, diligent effort to break open the meaning of the Word of God. There is a continuity in Bible interpretation that stretches all the way back to the New Testament, right now into the 21st century. There are those who all through the history of the church have been interpreting it essentially the same way, as I said, with the exception of some very obscure passages, which are very rare. We can know what it means. We must know what it means, because what it means is the message. The meaning of the Scripture is the Scripture. If we don't know what it means, then we don't know what God is saying. If we don't know what God is saying, then why did He bother to say it? He said it in a way that it can be known. To help you with that, the MacArthur Study Bible. It's a Bible text, now in the New American Standard Translation, my favorite translation, the one I've preached on for years and years. The MacArthur Study Bible, now available. It's been available in the New King James Translation and now in the New American Standard. 20,000-plus footnotes. It'll explain to you the meaning of Scripture so that you can know what the Word of God is really saying. It comes in hardbound black leather editions and, as I said, for the first time ever, is now available in a New American Standard version.
If you've been waiting many for years for the MacArthur Study Bible to come out in the New American Standard, that day has come. This new edition of the MacArthur Study Bible is really a mini library combining John's study notes, which examine virtually every passage, with one of the most respected translations of the Bible, the one that John has preached from for decades. To order your copy of the New American Standard or the NAS version of the MacArthur Study Bible or the current radio series, Qualities of an Excellent Servant, please contact us today. Call our toll-free number now or anytime, including over the weekend, 1-800-55-GRACE. That's 800-55-GRACE. Or go to our website and order the New American Standard version of the MacArthur Study Bible. Log on to gty.org. The hardcover edition of the Study Bible is $35 and black leather is $65. Shipping is free and your Bible is backed by our lifetime guarantee. Call now 1-800-55-GRACE or go online to the website to order it, gty.org. Now keep in mind, the audio series you heard a portion of today is titled Qualities of an Excellent Servant. It's available on either 6 CDs or 6 MP3 downloads and includes much more than we have time to air on the radio at this particular season. The 6 CD album is $29. Order it now by calling 1-800-55-GRACE or download the study for $3 per lesson download online at gty.org. Also remember, it's important that we know that you're hearing the broadcast and that you appreciate John's teaching. Your support for this ministry is vital. Express that support today when you write to Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And now, on behalf of John MacArthur and the staff, please be back next time for another 30 minutes of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, on Monday's Grace to You. What kind of role model are you when it comes to your speech, purity, integrity? Find out how to live up to the standard that God expects you to set for the next generation. That's coming Monday on Grace to You.